Hey, good to see you. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. And as you can tell, we are in a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. And what I'm so excited for in this series is that Ecclesiastes says things that no other book is able to say in the Bible. It teaches wisdom that nobody else is able to put into words. It teaches wisdom that it's so deep that nobody else, no other books even are going to try and take a swing at this. Right? And so God in his wisdom has allowed for us to have this wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. And so it is not a shallow endeavor to cover Ecclesiastes in 4 weeks as we're going to be in, but we are excited to mine some of the depths of Ecclesiastes. And so I just want to give you a warning that today, and also throughout all of Ecclesiastes, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes and the things that are going to be said and my words today, I'm really going to need you to try and follow with me. If you check out for a minute or two, you might come in and I might be saying something that sounds heretical, I don't know, blasphemous. I'm not going to say any of those things, right? But I need you to stay with me because there's context to the book of Ecclesiastes. You need to see the context. You need to understand how it's working even in the Hebrew Bible in order to understand some of the depths. And so if you don't understand those depths, you're going to be confused, and I'm going to be saying some weird things then if you don't understand that context. So let's try and see some of this context. So in Jesus' Bible, when Jesus is walking around on the earth, he has the same 39 books that we have, but they would have divided it up a little bit differently than we do. They would have divided the Hebrew Bible up into three sections: the law, the prophets, and the writings. So these are how they would have thought about the Bible, and they didn't have a codex like we have. This is called a codex. It's a book. It has a binding. It's all stuck together. We have individual pages. They had scrolls, and so they might have all been on one big scroll, or they would have had sections of these scrolls, and that's how they would have thought about their Bible. That's how they would have understood the Bible: law, prophets, writings. So the law, you can recognize these books. They're the first five books in the Hebrew Bible and in our English Protestant Bibles. First five: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the law. The prophets would have been, there would have been eight books in the section of the prophets. Some of the things might seem a little strange to us. We probably wouldn't classify some of these as prophetic books, but they would have put Joshua and Judges in there as prophets. They would have put the Samuels together on one scroll. We divide them up into two, but there have been the Samuels. The Kings would have been on one scroll together. And then here are some prophets that we would recognize: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then the 12 minor prophets would have all been on one scroll, because as you flip through the minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Habakkuk, things like that, those are small enough to fit onto one scroll together. So they're minor in size, not in significance. And so they would have all been together. So those are the eight books that would have been in the prophets. All right, so we're going somewhere. And then there was the writings. They would have divided the writings up into two sections. They had history writing books, and then they had poetry writing books. The history books are kind of later history, so some of these books, Joshua, Judges, tell some history. This is a lot of history. But later on in the story of history, we've got Daniel, Esther, and Ezra, Nehemiah. Those are all post-exilic, so when they go to, you remember when Daniel goes to Babylon? All those stories are happening then or later. So that would have been the history of the writings, history. And then 1st and 2nd Chronicles kind of gives an overview of the Old Testament, kind of similar to the book of 1st and 2nd Kings, but it gives a little bit different perspective, wider, broader, larger. And so that's the history books. Then they would have had a section called the poetry books, and they would have divided the poetry books up into two different types of poetry books. One group was the songs. So Psalms, Song of Songs, and Lamentations are the songs, and those were written to be put to music. That's why. That's how those were written. That's how those would have been delivered. That's how they would have practiced reading those things. They would have sung those things. And then we have the last three books in the Old Testament. They would have had Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes as the wisdom literature. And the reason we just did this whole overview is that in order to understand Ecclesiastes, you've got to understand that it's working in tandem with Job and Proverbs. So these three books are working in tandem to try and give us God's view of wisdom for our lives. So there, the three of those books are each going to give their own story, their own side of the story to explain it. It's like a maybe a three-wicked candle, or maybe if you think about it in artistic terms, the book of Proverbs kind of draws in bright, beautiful, you know, normal colors, red, blue, yellow, green. They're very bright, very, it's kind of the forefront of the picture, right? So that's kind of how Proverbs works. It tells us that God's wisdom works on a one-to-one scale almost, that if you want wisdom, you can find it. And Proverbs will say, if you apply wisdom to your life, it will go well for you. And so that's kind of the forefront of our picture, that yeah, you should desire wisdom because it's a good thing. Wisdom is beautiful and good, and it provides good things in our lives. So that's the book of Proverbs. The book of Job comes at the question of wisdom and God's wisdom in our lives in a shadowier tone, right? Proverbs makes it look like we understand wisdom and life and everything going on. It's very clear and beautiful and stark. But Job comes at it, he shows the shadowiness of the picture. Job says, and remember Job's story, that Job loses everything in a morning. Everything is gone. His children all are taken from him. His cattle are taken. His everything is gone. He goes from being a wealthy man to being a man sitting in the dirt in sackcloth, and he's scraping his skin with sharp pottery because the boils on his skin are so painful. That's Job. And so Job says, okay, I see you, Proverbs. I'm going to one-up you on the wisdom and say that we don't understand why things are happening in our lives. That's the wisdom of Job. That, yeah, you can do one-to-one. Wisdom is great, but at the end of the day, it doesn't mean you can get exactly what you want. You can't just apply wisdom and get what you want, because we don't understand how God, the mysterious God who dwells in darkness, how he works in our lives. How is he, what is he doing in our lives? We can't perfectly understand it, Job will say. So he has kind of some shadowy background colors that he's painting with. And then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes one-ups Job a little bit. The book of Ecclesiastes is gonna paint with dark, like not just shadowy, but dark contrasting shadows. Contrasting light forms, he's contrasting the color of Proverbs. And so we see the shadowiness of Job, the bright colors of Proverbs, and the contrast of Ecclesiastes. He's going to say things like, everything is meaningless. I mean, look at verse 2 in chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Maybe your version uses futile or meaningless. Right, so he's going to come at life and says, Job thinks that we can't understand everything, and Proverbs thinks we can apply wisdom and have good things happen. Well, here's another side of the story. Nothing matters. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. So everything is meaningless. Who planned an Ecclesiastes series to start on Mother's Day? I mean, I guess it was me. It was me. But David approved it, so it's kind of David's fault. So, Ecclesiastes, and so there are two speakers in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you might be wondering, hey, why is this book called Ecclesiastes? That's kind of a strange word. Well, you might be able to recognize a Greek word when we talk about the church. The church is ekklesia in Greek, right? So a group or a gathering, ekklesia. So you see ekklesia in there, Ecclesiastes, and if you look at verse 1, it says this, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So there's going to be two people talking in the book of Ecclesiastes. One is going to be this preacher, and at the very end in chapter 12, the author or the curator is going to come in and kind of frame up what the preacher said. So the book of Ecclesiastes, the title comes from that first word, the preacher. So these are the words of the preacher, the speaker of the church. That's ekklesia, church. And so that's where the book title comes from. And for 11 and a half chapters, we're going to be listening to this preacher speak. And we might remember verses from Proverbs. Proverbs 2:20 says this. So you will walk in the way of the good if you pursue wisdom and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inherit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. That's kind of how Proverbs feels. But then this preacher comes along, and for 11 and a half chapters, he's very cynical. Like, he's very dark and mysterious and critical of life, and he pokes into things. And while Proverbs makes it seem like, hey, if you live wisely, good things are going to happen, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, comes up and pokes at that. He's like, well, is that actually true? Like, is that actually fully true? Is that the full story of God's wisdom in our lives? And he pokes at it, and he looks at it from a very cynical eye and very critical, and he's going to say things that once he says them, we're like, that's in the Bible? Like wisdom and applying wisdom to your life is ultimately going to mean nothing? That's in the Bible? That doesn't feel right. But in order to understand what he's doing, we've got to understand how the author brings this all together. So the author sees the critical eye of the preacher. He's curating his words, and he feels the pain that we feel from his cynical eye. And Ecclesiastes is going to dig down deep. Well, Proverbs has some broad strokes, right? Maybe as a farmer sowing his seed, he's sowing broadly. Proverbs is telling broad generalities about wisdom, that, hey, if you live wisely, good things will happen. That's a broad statement. That's not a rule. It's a broad statement. Ecclesiastes is going to poke down deep into that. It's going to be tough sledding. It's kind of like driving down piles for a skyscraper, right? It's tough. It's deep. There's rocks down there. It's a lot of work. A lot of force needs to be going down in order to keep this skyscraper standing up. That's the point of the book of Ecclesiastes. And in order to understand this, we've got to go to chapter 12, verse 11. This is how the author comes back in after all the cynical viewpoints of the preacher. The author says this: the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So he gives us a clue here of how the book is supposed to be interpreted. The words of the wise are like goads. Everything you just hear is like a goad. Maybe you don't know what a goad is. A goad is kind of like, in our modern day, a cattle prod, right? They would have had a long stick that they could, with a pointy end on it, and they could poke the cattle in order to, or the oxen or whatever they want to do, to get them to go where they need to go. Because if you have I don't know, how heavy are bulls? How heavy is a bull? 1,400 pounds, I don't know. If there's a 1,400-pound bull, you're not going to go up to Bruce the bull and put your hand on his shoulder. Hey, Bruce, you're not exactly where you need to be. Could you move this way for me? No, that's not how you do it. You need to poke the bull, all right? Not to get him angry, but to get him to move and to stay at a safe distance. And it doesn't feel good for the bull to be poked. It doesn't feel good to be poked, but if you're a good farmer, you're taking the bull in a place he needs to go, in a place that's good for him. Hey, there's food over there. Hey, there's shelter and safety over there. Go over there, bull. And so he's saying, the author's saying, that the words of the wise are like that. The words that we're going to hear in Proverbs are like that. They're supposed to kind of hurt you. They're supposed to prick you and be like, I don't like that. That doesn't feel good. He's going to say, hey, your life is meaningless. That doesn't feel good. Hey, your money is meaningless. I like money. Hey, your circumstances are meaningless. Hey, your retirement plan is meaningless. Hey, your everything around you in your life outside of people and God is meaningless. That doesn't feel good. But that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to poke you so that you might move somewhere good. So if you have an interpretation of Ecclesiastes that isn't uncomfortable, I would suggest that you have the wrong interpretation of Ecclesiastes. If at the end of this sermon, you don't feel like I've said something to offend you, then you misunderstood me. You did not understand what I was trying to say. These words are supposed to not feel good. They're supposed to hurt you because they're deep words. And in order to understand God's wisdom, we need to have the deep words take us where we need to go because we're not there right now. Okay, so that's what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to see it with me. I'm not just making this up. Ecclesiastes is dark in some ways and mysterious and deep. So we're going to read the first 14 verses. So if you have your Bible out or your Bible app or whatever, I'm in the ESV version. That'd be the easiest for you to follow along. The first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes say this: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And look at this last verse. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So you may have noticed the key word for the book of Ecclesiastes, or the key idea is this word vanity in the ESV. And maybe your translation has meaningless, maybe it has futility, but all those words together, they're describing a Hebrew word that the preacher is using. And he's not saying meaningless totally, he's using this word called hevel. That's his word for it, that life is hevel. It's a chasing after the wind. You're never going to catch it. It's like smoke. You're never going to grab it. And what this word means is it's not strictly meaningless, not that there's no meaning anywhere in and around our things in our lives. But what he's saying is that this word is actually, it means smoke or breath. That's what hevel means. So when he's using a word picture, and that's why it's so hard for our English translations to nail. I don't blame any of them. That's probably the best thing we could do. But it's hard to get at this word. I mean, think about when you're in the cold in Wisconsin and you go outside and you see your breath, right? It's there for a second, right? It's there, you see it, and then it's gone. Immediately, it's gone. And where did it go to? Well, we don't know. It's just gone. It's kind of like, as I blow out this candle, I want you to view the smoke with me for a second. It's kind of like the smoke from this candle. This smoke is something, right? There's something here, but I cannot grab it. I cannot put it in my pocket. I cannot take it with me, and then it is gone. All that the smoke is what it was. That's all it can be. It cannot be taken with me. I can take this candle with me. I can take the stand with me. I can take the lighter with me. But I cannot take the smoke with me. That's all it can be. That's all it ever will be and all it ever was. It's smoke. And so the writer, the preacher, as he's speaking, is going to call your work is smoke. Your money is smoke. Your circumstances in life are smoke. They are something for sure. And we're not going to say that there's no meaning that God is purposing in it, but those things cannot give us meaning because they are smoke. I cannot put it in my pocket and I cannot take it with me. Our circumstances cannot satisfy us. It's just smoke. It's there for a little bit, there to be enjoyed, and then it's gone. So how this series is going to work is that we're going to look for the first 3 weeks at things that the preacher points out as being peculiar or not as solid as we think they are. And he's going to call them hevel. He's going to call them smoke. And then in the last week, we're going to kind of wrap it all together and show us where meaning is. And so I may not have the best answer for you today of what meaning there is in our circumstances, but that's kind of how Ecclesiastes works. For 11 and a half chapters, you're not getting any answers. You're just learning where there is not meaning, where there is not purpose. And so today we're going to see one thing of where there is not lasting meaning, and that is in our circumstances. The preacher notices something about the circumstances in our life. We seem to value our circumstances strongly. We covet better ones. We're always trying to fix the seasons of our life to make them perfect, and we're trying to add them all up, and once we can get to that perfect circumstance, then we're going to be satisfied. Then we'll mean something. Then our life will be what it's supposed to be. But the preacher pokes into that. He's like, is there truth there? Can we find meaning in our circumstances? Well, let's look at some verses throughout Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2, 16 to 17, he says this. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated my life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. The wise dies just like the fool. No matter how good your circumstances are now, no matter how hard you've worked to curate a certain life or to find meaning in your circumstances, in a moment, they'll be over. No matter how wise you are, no matter how righteous you are, no matter how diligent you are, the wise dies just like the fool. He starts to poke. Is there something to our circumstances? Well, we're all going to die the same. Whether you're wise or a fool, you're going to die. And chapter 9, verse 11, he says this. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. We like to take credit for our good circumstances, and we like to dream of better circumstances, but what he's poking at is that no matter how hard you work, no matter how righteous you are right now, no matter how righteous you were, the circumstances you're in right now have come about largely, I'm not saying there's actual random chance or luck, but largely from our perspective, there's time and chance involved. Is it always the fastest who wins? No. Is it always the smartest who gets the job? Is it always the... No. We can't really explain our current circumstances, and we don't know what's going to happen next. Check out chapter 7, verse 15. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. The righteous get treated as the wicked deserve, and the wicked get treated as the righteous deserve. How does Proverbs, and if that's the only sense of wisdom in the Bible, how does that make sense of that? Are the circumstances that we have the circumstances that we deserve? Can we get better circumstances? He's poking, and it doesn't feel good, right? How about chapter 7, verse 14? I love how the NIV puts this. When times are good, be happy. And when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. The wisdom that Ecclesiastes is trying to get is that we cannot know what's going to happen next. By being good and doing good, it doesn't mean good circumstances are coming. That doesn't feel good, right? We don't know what's going to happen next. When we're in good circumstances or bad circumstances, remember, you don't know what's happening next. You don't know if it's good or bad or in between. You have no idea. So as the preacher looks at our circumstances, he notices three things. The first is that we actually don't understand our present circumstances. When you really look at your present circumstances, if you're honest, you don't understand them. You don't understand why there is success in your life? Is it really because you're a strong worker? Is it really because you're intelligent? Or was there luck involved? Was there random chance involved? If you really looked at why hard things have happened in your life, is it honestly, as we look at the Bible, is it honestly because God's torturing you and God's repaying you back? Is that really what's going on? No, as you really look at your life, we don't understand why life is the way it is for us in any season. We don't understand. I mean, I look around at the faces in this room, and I know some of your stories. Someone tell me why we don't get the same deck of cards to play. Why do some of you have harder hands to play than me? We don't understand why. Why do some of you have harder roads to walk with your children than others? Why do hard things continue to happen to some people, and some people seem to just have perfect circumstances following them all the time? Does anybody understand that? No, we don't. If we really look at our circumstances, we don't understand why life is the way it is for us. It's not because I'm virtuous. It's not because you're a bad person. We just don't understand why. So he's poking. There's something true about our circumstances, but he's poking that maybe they aren't as meaningful as we thought they were if we don't even understand them. A second thing that the preacher sees is that we have no idea what's going to happen next. Not only do I not understand my present circumstances, I have no idea what God's bringing my way next. I have no idea if it's good, bad, boring, in between. I have no idea. Chapter 9, verse 12 says this, "For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. We don't know when destruction might fall upon us. Just because you've been righteous, we have no idea when tragedy is coming. We have no idea. You don't know what's going to happen next. So why do we put so much stock in our circumstances? That's a good question. That's what he's asking us. The third thing that he sees is that behaving a certain way now does not guarantee anything about your future circumstances. Behaving a certain way now, even applying God's word to your life and listening to it and repenting and trying to walk in righteousness, that doesn't guarantee anything about your human circumstances coming up. Job was a righteous man, and yet destruction comes upon his family. You cannot manipulate God into giving you the future that you want. You have a goal for your life. You have a goal for circumstances. You cannot manipulate it. You cannot guarantee it. We don't know what's coming next, and you cannot manipulate it. So, with all this in mind, the preacher knows that I don't understand my current circumstances. I don't know what's going to happen next, and I can't manipulate the future. So, in the preacher's mind, life is random. Now, I need to be clear. I don't think that there are actual random events happening to you. I think all things are coming from the hand of God. God is working all things together for good. Joseph's family sells him into slavery, but God said he meant that for good. God is working all things out, and all things are coming from God's hand, whether good or evil, in your life, for his glory, for your goodness, for your growing in sanctification, and for your ultimate joy in him. I believe that. I think there is not a randomness, but from our perspective, the preacher is saying, from our perspective, as I look at the things in my life, life might as well be random. The coming things might as well be random because I don't understand the present, I don't know what's coming, and I can't manipulate a certain future. Right? Circumstances are tools in the hands of God that he's doing something in your life. They are something, but they are not something for you to hold on to as meaningful. Right? They are something. There's something going on with the smoke. God's doing something there, but is it something that we should find ultimate meaning in? Or is it smoke? I think the preacher would challenge us that our circumstances are smoke. Why would we search for meaning in something that we don't understand, we don't know the future of, and that we cannot manipulate? Why would I search for my lasting meaning, my purpose in life, and what's going on in my life? Why would we do that? I mean, talk about a goad. Right, talk about a sharp, pointy stick that doesn't feel good. Your circumstances in your life right now and your future ones don't mean anything outside of what God is trying to accomplish through them. Outside of what God is doing, they don't mean anything to us. I cannot take it and put it in my pocket and say, I have meaning now that I have certain circumstances. That's not what they are. We are so prone to take our meaning into or from our circumstances. That if I could just get better circumstances, if I could just have life be the way that I want it, then I'd be satisfied. I mean, if we're honest about this, the preacher's right. He's cynical, and he says hard things, but he's right. I mean, as soon as you start poking into your circumstances, you can agree with him that, yeah, that's meaningless. I mean, think it's easiest to see this in the good things in your life. Imagine the party, the weekend, the vacation, the summer ends. No matter how good it was, no matter how good the experience, no matter how fun it was, it ends. Are you any different or better off from it? Monday always comes. What we try and manipulate certain futures for ourselves as if they'll satisfy, and they're usually never right. They're usually never the way I want them to be. I'm never quite satisfied with my life. I always want to change this or that relationship or that amount of money or that whatever. I always want something a little bit different. And so I'm usually not satisfied. Then even when I do get what I want, you know what? It's gone. The weekend is over. Summer break is gone. It's just gone, and I'm back to Monday. You know that feeling when you're on vacation, the anxiety you feel? How can vacation do this to us? But you're on vacation and it's 10 days long, you're 5 days in, and you've had this hole in your stomach of like, oh man, Monday's coming and I'm wasting this. And like, I'm trying to enjoy it, but I just can't quite enjoy it. Is anybody with me? Like, yeah, I have that anxiety of I want to be enjoying this more. I know it's coming, and the last 5 days haven't perfectly satisfied me. So will the next 5 days satisfy me? I hope so. I want them to bring lasting change in my life. I want them to mean something I can put in my pocket. That feeling that you have on vacation is hevel. You understand in that moment that these moments cannot satisfy you. And they will not satisfy. You understand subconsciously that this is smoke. Your vacation is smoke. Your good circumstances that you've been working so hard for are smoke. They are not anything that can give us lasting meaning. They are something that God is using in our lives. God might use circumstances in our lives to produce something in us, or to cause our eyes to see him differently, or to encourage us. God might be using them, but they themselves are smoke, and we know it. We know that it's smoke. So I hope you feel the goad. And if you feel the goad, well, then now you have a chance to actually move towards where the goad is trying to take us. The shepherd is trying to take us somewhere better. And so where are you trying to take us? Well, here's the thing. Until you can understand, until you can get to the place where you understand that your circumstances in life, the seasons of your life, the things you're trying to manipulate around your life, until you can get to the place where you can admit that they're smoke, you will not be able to enjoy them as you should, and you will not be looking for God's hand in them. You will be looking to them in order to satisfy you, to them in order to change you, to them in order to give you lasting meaning. So there are two things that we should do out of this realization that it's smoke. Number one, in my circumstances, rather than chasing my circumstances, like chasing after the wind, trying to get them to satisfy me, trying to give them lasting meaning, we can stop running. We can stop chasing, and instead of trying to grab something and suck something out of the circumstances that aren't actually there, we can stop, and we can look at our lives. We can look around and see, God, what are you doing? God has lasting purposes that he's doing in our lives. And here's one of the biggest lessons we're going to learn in Ecclesiastes is that while our circumstances and our money and our work is not anything, it's smoke, God is not smoke. God is not meaningless. And so we can start to look for God's hand in our lives. We can start to look for, what are you trying to accomplish in my circumstances, God? What are you trying to give my eyes to see? What are you trying to teach me? Where are you in my circumstances? As long as I'm looking for the circumstances, I'm not going to be looking for God. I'm not going to be looking for his hand. But if I can admit that there's smoke, then maybe I can slow down for a second and look for God's hand. I can look for the growth he's trying to produce in my life and the focus he wants to reorient me towards him, not me towards my circumstances. Then I can start to look for that. The second thing, that once we can understand that our lives, our circumstances are meaningless, well, then we might actually be freed up to enjoy our life. Knowing that it's smoke, we can enjoy the shape the smoke makes. Not trying to get something lasting out of it, not trying to grab it and put it in my pocket, not trying to take it home with me, but I can sit and I can enjoy the circumstances that God brings into my life. Somebody once said that when it comes to perfume, you should sniff it and not drink it. I think that's true here as well. I think sometimes we try and do something with our circumstances, drink it, try and take it home with us, rather than just enjoy the moment God has given you. Enjoy your many days under the sun, knowing that it's meaningless, that the circumstances mean nothing, and the only thing that actually has meaning is my relationship to God, my loving of other people around me. Those things have meaning, but the things in my life, the circumstances that I'm trying so hard to produce, so hard to get, that those things are meaningless. You can sit down, look for God's hand. Sit down, enjoy the fire. Sit down, enjoy the people around you. Not trying to use them for something they're not. Not trying to chase the wind. Not trying to make my circumstances satisfy me. But maybe I can sit down and enjoy the fire. Be thankful for the life that God has given me. Be thankful for the circumstances he's placed me in. And be thankful for the things that he's trying to do to me, through me, in me, in my life. I can be thankful, and maybe just maybe, I can sit down and enjoy the smoke. Sit down and enjoy the circumstances and see the beautiful shapes that God is making through a pointless thing like smoke. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word. God, humbled that you use weak and transitory beings like us who are here today and gone tomorrow. And just as our circumstances come and go and we know not where they come from or where they go, so that will be with our lives, like smoke that vanishes in the wind, like our breath in the cold that just vanishes, is gone. God, thank you that you choose to work in our lives and us who will be here for a blink of an eye. God, you work in our lives. You're doing things to change how we relate to you and change how we love you and change how we look to you. God, help us, God, by your power, not only respond to these words in Ecclesiastes, but help us to see our lives for what they are, gifts from you, tools that you are using in order to sanctify and move and mold us. God, help us to lay our lives down, counting them as nothing and cheap, to know you and to be used by you and to be vessels in your hand, not trying to hold on to our circumstances, but trusting you in whatever you bring into our lives, loving you more and drawing closer to you. God, we need your help so badly. God, would you meet with us in this time of worship and in this communion? God, encourage our hearts, cause us to love you more and walk with you closer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.